For the last few weeks, we've been following through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this is now our fourth instalment, and we're looking at verses 6 to 15 of chapter 2. Last week, we heard something of the struggle that the apostle had for the church at Colossae, along with all the churches. For he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, that we may present everyone as... For those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. In fact, he rejoiced in his sufferings for their sake, for he knew that in proclaiming the gospel, that was the only means by which these folk would become mature in Christ. And he had this desire that they reach the goal of maturity in him. In verse 28 of chapter 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And just before the section of chapter 2 that was read for us this morning, we see that he rejoiced in their good order and firmness of faith. So even though he acknowledges that they are steadfast in faith, he does not want to take for granted the continuation of that faith, even though he knows that they are displaying it. The potential for being sidetracked from growing in Christ is always present. And you know, that's true for us, as it was for the churches in the first century AD. Over the years, I've seen quite a number of Christian folk sidetracked from the pure devotion of Christ. In my younger days, there was a real emphasis on spiritual gifts, and a lot of people were really concerned to find out what their gifts were and how they could employ those, and if they didn't have certain gifts, what they needed to do to obtain certain gifts. Do some of you remember that time? Time after that, there was a real focus on the end times and trying to interpret the events of the day to see how they fit within the different books of the Bible, and there was a real ferment of interest in whether Christ would soon return. And further along the track, there's been times when people have been very engrossed in the whole idea of signs and wonders, and following after different speakers who could demonstrate these amazing things. And then on another level, in my own generation, I've seen many people get caught up in the material comforts that are so readily available to us. It's not that they lose their faith, but it just becomes their focus. Perhaps for at the current time, we could say that there's a great interest and focus on all the information technology, and how people's imagination and interests are captured by that. So what was a danger for the church at Colossae is not so different to us now. There are many things that can grab our attention and divert us away from trusting in Christ. And in this section that we've read this morning, we see Paul beginning to address the specific problem threatening the Colossians. But as we look at that, keep in mind that their situation is not so different to us. We may certainly see ourselves as being steadfast in faith, but the potential for being drawn into other things is always there. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says something very simple, something that may come across as very obvious. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's actually very simple, the faith that we have, isn't it? It doesn't need to be complicated. It seems obvious that if we receive Christ, then all we need to do is to continue walking in him, to continue in the way that we began, and in that way we may mature in him. When Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, it's really a shorthand way of saying you've believed in the truth of the gospel about Christ. You've received the truth. But in the way that he said it, he's also recognising that believing the gospel is more than agreeing with a system of thought or a philosophy. The gospel is the word of Christ. Believing his word means trusting in him. It means receiving him. When a person rejects the gospel, they reject Christ. When a person believes the gospel, they receive him. So as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And what he's saying there is, don't take what you have believed for granted. In chapter 2 verse 8, he actually contrasts the receiving of Christ through the gospel with philosophy and human tradition. The gospel is not a human tradition. It is not a human idea. It is the word of God, and it is powerfully at work in all those who believe. The gospel comes to us as God's gift to us, as a revelation from him, received by faith. If then you have received Christ by faith, go on walking in him. In other words, live your life by faith in him. You see, there's no separation between faith in Christ and daily life. Now, at work, I might read an article or a book on a particular topic that might be helpful to what I do at work. But I leave that on the desk at the end of the day and go home and carry on with life as normal. What I've done there doesn't impact on the rest of my life. And sometimes we may treat Christ like that. But when we receive the gospel, we're not just receiving a body of ideas. We're not receiving a system of thought, a philosophy. We are receiving the Son of God. And when we receive him, all of life changes. And so we're not to compartmentalize the faith. Here's Christ here, and then this is what I do over here. When we receive Christ, we go on walking in him, living life in him, living life by faith, just as we received him by faith. But who have we received? We have received Christ Jesus the Lord. We live our lives trusting in him as Lord over all things. We trust in him alone. We don't trust him amongst a range of other things. You know, there are Christians that still can't resist looking up the predictions for the star signs each morning. There are still Christians that operate on the basis of karma, that I need to do something good in order to receive something good in return. Or if I do something bad, then something bad is going to happen to me. That's the way they think, even though they might be attending church every week and even studying the Bible. They're still caught up in the whole concept of karma. Christians will buy the latest bestseller, Guide to Success. The whole genre of self-improvement books are very enticing. Christians will put their hopes on winning cross lotto. And be caught up in having to have that form in for the next jackpot. But Paul says what needs to happen instead is that we are rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If we believe that we receive Christ by grace through faith, then we live by faith in him every day, and we will treasure the gift of receiving him and have thankful hearts. You know, thankfulness to God is a sign of walking in Christ. You want to ask yourself the question, what does it look like to be walking in him? Well, it's a heart that's abounding in thankfulness for the gift that we received in the gospel, the gift of Christ himself. And we come to chapter 2, verse 8, and this is the key concern that Paul has for the church here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophies, belief systems that are believed in as a substitute for Christ, they're not harmless. If you put your trust in them, they can take you captive. So be warned. And this is the point of what Paul is saying here. Be warned. Belief systems promise much. They promise fulfillment, but they are empty. And they gain control of a person by manipulation. By manipulation of a conscience through guilt. They offer things like purity, wonderful things like peace, contentment, power, power over your inner self. They offer power over your destiny. But only through following certain rituals or by acquiring special secret knowledge or by rigorous self-denial. There's always a pathway that needs to be followed to attain the promise that these systems hold out to you. And if you don't first succeed, you just try harder next time. These man-made systems have a lot of power. Let's not be naive about it. They're very powerful because they hook into our pride. We like to think that there is something that we can do to contribute to our fulfillment, that we can be masters of our own lives. It's very appealing to our pride. And these thought systems, these philosophies, these whole ritual practices really tap into that pride that is ever present in us. But the real power is not just in the way that it links in with our pride. The real power is in their interaction with our guilty conscience. And this is where the elemental spirits have a field day. And they play such wonderful mind games with us. I know some people that are fearful about missing out on putting their cross lotto form in 1 week, just in case that's the week that their numbers come up. And they won't change the numbers either because they've been faithfully applying these numbers to this game, and it could be that if they switch their numbers, then the numbers they had before were the ones that are due to be called up. And they're also afraid not to participate each week in it because that might affect their luck later on. But can you see that there's a real bindingness about it? And that's just an example of once you get caught up in one of these systems, then it gets its tentacles into you and it won't let go. You become its captive. Now, no one is sure precisely what philosophy was being entertained by some in the Colossian church. Paul never spells it out. It may have been something like astrology, where people's fate hinged on what star they were born under. Perhaps it was like that, but with an angel or some spiritual force being designated for the star sign. And so homage, appeasement need to be made to that angel, that elemental spirit, in order to influence them to be able to change your destiny or to overcome their power. Verses 9 to 10 perhaps give us a bit more of a clue as to the effect that these deceitful philosophies were having on them. Paul launches in verse 9 saying, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Whatever they were interested in at Colossae, it suggested that they needed to obtain their completeness from some source other than Christ, and that Christ was just one of the many powers in the universe that they should turn to. It also seems that part of the process of accessing these other powers involved a rejection of the physical body. By being severe on the body, going without food or sleep or whatever it was, they could get into contact with these spiritual forces and try to influence them to their advantage. Now, behind that way of thinking is the idea that the body is impure and evil and needs to be treated harshly because it is the spiritual realm that matters. It's the spiritual realm that is truly pure, and it can't have any meaningful interaction with the physical world. So somehow you have to detach yourself from the physical world in order to get into the spiritual realm and gain access to the power that's there. And behind that whole idea is that God is not interested in flesh and blood. He's too high and lofty to want to be involved in the physical creation. Chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," demolishes all of that type of thinking. Christ is fully divine and fully human. This means we need look to no one else for fullness of life. Christ has it all. This also means that there is hope for our bodies. That's good news. Particularly if you, like me, recognise that your body is starting to run down. If God is pleased to dwell in the body of a man, then he must be interested in our flesh and blood. God has not rejected the physical creation, but is actively involved in it. Rather than rejecting the physical body, we should respect it as part of his good creation. So are you comfortable with your body? Are you always trying to change it or whatever? Well, certainly we need to take care of it, and that might mean being watchful over what we eat or what amount of exercise we do. But we don't need to despise our bodies. There is great hope for us because God was pleased to dwell in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he dwelt amongst us. He interacted with the creation. And as we'll see, he's redeemed the creation. He has represented us and brought us as a humanity to God. In verse 10, we're told that we have been made complete in him. You have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This means that we need look to no one else for fullness of life. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? That we have been filled in him. We do not need to look for something else, or wait for something else to happen, or seek some other experience. So much of the chasing after different ideas and sensational experiences comes from a lack of trust that God is completing us in Christ, and that in him we have been filled, we have been made complete. in my teenage years, often going to Christian camps, and in those camps we'd have discussion groups to look at what we'd been studying in the scriptures. And in one of those discussion groups, in one of those camps, we were looking at the return of Christ. And one of the young women there said, "I really want Christ to return, but I don't want him to return until I'm married. I want to be married first." That puzzled me somewhat, because even at that early age I knew that when we have Christ, we have everything. And what's important is not that we're married or we're not married. What's important is that we're part of that great wedding feast that will come at the end of the age. That's where we need to be. And when we're there, whether we were married or not married will pale into insignificance. And we need to encourage one another in these things. Don't look to some experience here to make you complete. What you need is to know Christ and to have received him. For in him we are filled to the full. We need nothing more. And so if you've been following Paul's argument so far, you'll see that he's saying that we should reject any false system because they are hostile to us. They have the effect of enslaving us. They also assume that Christ is insufficient to bring us to perfection and is only one power among many, when in fact he is supreme over all and is the very fullness of God. So these belief systems are false and empty. And then thirdly, he makes the argument that we should reject these belief systems because Christ has done all that is needed to bring us into true living. And this follows from verses 11 to 15. He says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The language is very strange to our ears, and we need to have a further look at this in more detail to be able to gain an understanding of the importance of what he's saying here. Now, it's all right, fellows, I'm not going into the detail of the gory detail of circumcision, so you don't need to cross your legs or anything like that. We're looking at the significance of circumcision. And as we read from Genesis 17, we saw that circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of the covenant made by God with him. And you might have noticed that in verse 14, there was a very definite and unmistakable choice, in a sense. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So, to be cut off from the people of God was to be cut off from the inheritance that God would give them and from his blessing. So there was either to be a circumcision of the flesh or a circumcision, a cutting off from the people of God. They are the only alternatives. But circumcision, as we know, is only a sign of the relationship that they would have to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses has outlined to the people there in the wilderness how God had delivered them and had set his love upon them, and he urges them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. And in the middle of that urging, that encouragement to them, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, so that you may love and serve God with all your heart and soul." Circumcision then points to what needs to happen to our hearts. our hearts are so hardened that unless the hardness is removed, we cannot love God as we ought. And we cannot live as we ought unless we love God as we ought. But then further on, towards the end of Deuteronomy, Moses predicts that the people will abandon God and all the curses of the covenant will come upon them. But after that, the Lord will bring them back to the land. And there's this wonderful promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so at that point, Moses acknowledges that it's not possible for a person to circumcise their own heart. Earlier on in the book, he's saying, circumcise your heart, remove the stubbornness. But then at the end, he's saying, God will circumcise your heart. God has to do it. And many centuries later, Ezekiel, in his prophecy, has this, where God says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the great promise, the good news, that God himself will do what we cannot do. We cannot get close to God by our own efforts. There is no belief system that enables us to do that. We cannot make ourselves pure by following one or more of these systems. We cannot make ourselves pure, full stop. We cannot overcome our fallen human nature by undergoing a regime of self-denial. Our pride hates that idea. But when will we learn? When will we learn that our hearts are too evil for us to manage? We need look no further. Our sinful nature has been cast off. It has been cut off, and not by anything we have done. We've undergone a circumcision, but not by our own hand. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the sinful fallen nature, by the circumcision of Christ. So we have been circumcised. The hardness of our heart has been removed by the circumcision of Christ. When was that? I was struck as I read Isaiah 53 again, which gives us a wonderful account, really, of what was taking place on the cross. But there in verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Jesus' circumcision was his death on the cross. We deserve to be cut off from life and from God because our hearts were uncircumcised. Going back to the covenant promise to Abraham, either there's the circumcision of the flesh or there's a circumcision from life. We deserve to be cut off from life. We refuse to love him with all our heart and soul. So hard were our hearts. But Jesus was cut off from life in our place. He went to that desolate place where he was forsaken of God and scorned by men as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And his death was not only because of our sin, but also on our behalf, so that when we believe in him, we die with him and are raised to life with him. Baptism then is the sign of our union with him in the circumcision that took place at the cross. If you like, baptism is the new circumcision, the new sign of the covenant between God and man. And as in baptism, we are proclaiming that our sinful nature has been cut off in Christ at the cross. And with this new life, we have forgiveness of sins. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All our breaking of God's law, all our inability to love him, all our refusal to serve him, all the guilt that goes with that has been removed from us, has been nailed to the cross. Paul is obviously wanting to really bring this home by using this dramatic language. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He wants us to know that it's definite, it is done. And there's nothing more we need to do to add to it. And the spiritual powers are now disarmed, because their means of control over us through guilt has been nullified by Christ's death. You know, a person who is no longer under condemnation, whose guilt has been dealt with at the cross, doesn't need to look for any system of belief in order to make up for that guilt. That guilt has been fully addressed, it's been fully dealt with in Christ. And we are complete in him. And so we need to pay no attention to these other things. They can offer us nothing. What can compare with the freedom and joy of Christ, who reigns supreme over all things? So Christ has done everything necessary to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He has removed the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh so as to love him and serve him. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Trust him in everything and know that you are complete in him. And this is the only way to grow into maturity in him. May the Lord bless this word to all of us.